I think it's very appropriate on this week of Thanksgiving that we express to our musicians, to Rich, with his leadership, with our worship, just our gratitude. You know, on a Sunday morning, what time you guys get here, Rich? 8:45, an hour before. It's just, we kind of take that for granted, but I think it's a perfect week just to say thank you to them for that. Well, our goal this morning, ultimately, is that we will live as a church community, as those who are tasked to wrap our arms around the children of this church, because the children of the parents of this church are the children of this church. With our goal, as we saw last week, with this mindset that it takes, as we say, a village to raise a child, it takes a church family to shoot out glory arrows effectively to the nations. And if we would pray that our children would be forever God's, then this morning we'll have to think about gospel greenhouses. Well, my message, you see that maybe there in your bulletin, children and parents, gospel greenhouse. We're in this middle of a study. At one time I liked to play with titles, and I called it like marriage, family, children, and singleness, and then I said, let's just call it Vision for a God-Centered Family. It's really introductory, not exhaustive, kind of like maybe preaching through one book in one week. I want to give you the fallen condition focus and then the big idea. The fallen condition focus, that is, what about our human experience does this passage address? How does this passage intersect our experience, not just in our humanness, but in our fallen humanity? And that is, children, just like when we take a beach, you ever take a beach ball and you're trying to push it underwater? What does it always want to do? It wants to pop up. Children, like all of us, have this yearning, not in our humanity, but in our fallen humanity, for autonomy from authority. Okay? And then we as parents, we can tend to abuse our authority. There's a reason that there's this words here in Ephesians 6 that fathers are not to provoke their children in anger. But the good news is that in the family, with mom and dad, parents and children, and even within the context of us as a church family, we have a gospel greenhouse, this golden opportunity for the gospel. Our church life, our church families are to be that rich soil that we are growing children up, preparing them for life, exposing their need for a Savior, and ultimately preparing them for the day of their death. Well, some of you have green thumbs. If you have a green thumb, just raise your hand for a second. Say, I like to grow things. Okay. Maybe you're not very successful, but you like to at least to attempt it. Okay. A greenhouse is what? A greenhouse is simply a place where plants are grown, many of them year round. And soil is prepared. Seeds are sown, water's added, and then the heat and light inherent to greenhouses creates this environment where plants of all types grow and grow well. And no doubt for some of you, there is a plant in your yard or in one of your beds, or there is a fruit or vegetable in your refrigerator or on your counter that may have been what? Cultivated or grown in a greenhouse, perhaps even hydroponically, just with water. And the same is true of children with their parents. God intends for our families to act as a virtual greenhouse where our children come to faith, grow spiritually, and embrace their chief end. And what is their chief end? What is this question in the cat? What is the chief end of man? Let's say it together. The chief end of man is to what? Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And if that is true of children 6 feet tall, then it's true of children from birth all the way to full adulthood. That's right. And when you think about the word enjoyment, what does that, if you say you enjoy something, think of your favorite food. What does that do? If you, think of a favorite, and that produces a what? A smile, all right? There's a sense we're thinking even of the pleasure of God. Our goal is that our families and this church together in partnership, all right, parents and children within the context of our church family, provide this rich soil in a greenhouse, an environment that nurtures and cultivates faith, spiritual growth, and this embrace of our chief end. Now, let's outline this passage very simply. If you're taking notes, number one, point one is this: grace, is the redemptive context of the parent-child relationship. And actually, that should be true from the moment we're praying for our future children to when they're conceived, they're in the womb, they're born, and throughout, right? That should in effect be what is what guides our relationship with our children all our life into our dying day, even when we're older and they're full adults. Well, first, grace is the redemptive context of the parent-child relationship. Second is obedience. Obedience is the goal of parents to reveal the need for grace in their children. Obedience is the goal of parents, that is, to produce in their children, to reveal their need for grace. That's in the first three verses. And then finally in verse 4 is nurture the heart of parents to prepare the heart for grace. Well, we know, and I just want to review this for a moment. We said earlier that every text has a what? A context. And a text without a context is a what? It's a pretext. And then that's where we misuse God's word, kind of based on an agenda rather than seeking to display it and teach it all the way from Genesis to Revelation. So take a moment, open your Bible if you have it, and just turn to Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to do about a 2-minute review of the book. Not really a review, but just a flyover. We're going to point out a few things, all right? The gospel is on full display in Ephesians 1 through 3, Ephesians chapter 1 through 3. Everything here is about what God has done for us in Christ. And you'd find that little phrase, in Christ, a number of times in Ephesians chapter 1, particularly verses 3 through 14. And then Paul begins to show the implications. We'll see this in a moment in chapters, beginning in chapter 4. But as we think about this redemptive context of the parent-child relationship, which is our focus this morning, the first thing is that we see that God has blessed us with everything, all the blessings of redemption in His Son, Jesus Christ. And God has raised us, those of us who are Christians, from virtual, actual spiritual death and raised us to walk in newness of life because He raised us. We were dead. He gave us life. He took out the stony heart and put in a heart of flesh. He gave us His Spirit. He wrote His law upon our hearts. And He did it. In fact, we see that in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, verses we're very familiar with. He says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this," that is, this exercise of faith, this experience of salvation, "is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, nothing we've done, so that no one," in fact, no flesh, "can boast before God." And he goes on to say, verse 10, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And then as you move from chapter 2 to verse 3, Paul shows how this mystery was revealed. It was the gospel was designed for the whole world, not just Jew, but also Gentile. The gospel is a gospel for the nations. And Paul, as an apostle with all the other apostles, was tasked for this very thing, to unveil the mystery progressively, like petal on a flower by petal on a flower, until the full flower is displayed. And Paul's saying, it was given to us to display, to put where the whole world could see the beauty, the unsearchable riches of this mystery now revealed in Jesus Christ. And he says, he closes out chapter 3 by saying, this is my prayer. My prayer is that you would know the love of Christ. You'd know the fourfold dimension, the length, the breadth, the height, the depth. And he said, I want you to know that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. And then he says, in this doxology at the end of 3, he says, now to him who's able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, he says, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. And that concludes that first half of the book of Ephesians. And from there, Paul says, this is true. Here's the truth about the gospel. And now this is, here are the implications. And he's going to draw these lines out, first in the church, and then in us personally, and in our character, and then in marriage. We'll see this. He begins to show these implications. And finally, when you get to chapter 5, he draws them out in the three realms of marriage for husbands and wives, in the family for parents and children, and really, you might say, in the marketplace for masters and servants. And redemption is accomplished, it's applied, and then the implications of the gospel are shown how they extend to every dimension of our lives. Really, you might say, no, the gospel is designed to turn over every stone in our life and reveal what's there and what needs to be transformed. And one of our errors, I think, is when we divorce how we think and live from the core truths of the gospel which Paul and the apostles delivered to the church and are prepared for us or preserved for us in the scriptures. It's very convicting. It's one thing when you look at Ephesians 6, verse 4, as a father, if you divorce this word to not provoke your children to anger, if you divorce that from the end of chapter 3, that when you're an angry dad, if you forget in your anger, in your struggle as a dad in anger with your children, if you forget that he is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, then you're not empowered. You're void of power. And that's the point. Never pull this out without thinking of the whole glory and power of the gospel. Don't look just at these imperatives that way. Well, let's talk about obedience in the first three verses of chapter 6. I want us to see kind of four elements about the location of this command. And you think, like, what's the location? Some of you just love GPSs and things that tell you exactly where. Who likes to know exactly where you are? Does anyone relate to that? Okay, some of you really love that. You love, like, tracking. All right. Well, let's see exactly where Ephesians 6, 1 through 3 places us spiritually. Well, first, I just pointed this out. It's after 3:21. And 3:21 simply marks the end of the doctrinal portion of the book of Ephesians. And that's where Paul then transitions and he says, I therefore, he says, in light of everything I've told you, he says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Walk the talk. Make your life align in perfect alignment. Put your life in alignment with your confession. Well, secondly, as we look at Ephesians 6, 1 through 3, I want us to see it's located after Paul spent like two chapters, chapter 4, chapter 5, drawing out the implications of the gospel in the church and in our lives. And he talks about all these different ways to walk. Walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, for one. Don't walk as the Gentiles do in futility and darkness, 4:17. Put off the old, put on the new self, 4:22 and 4:24. Walk in love, chapter 5, verse 1. Walk as children of light, 5:8. Walk not as unwise, but as wise, because the clock is ticking. Don't be filled with wine, but be filled with all the fullness of God that looks like being filled with the Spirit as a worshiping, thankful, praising God community united to one another and to Jesus. Now then we see, not only do we find 6:1-3 after the first three chapters, not only do we find it specifically after 4 and 5, but we see that this little single command here about children obeying their parents in the Lord follows Paul's treatment of the marriage relationship. And he gives, right? Paul treats the marriage relationship. He addresses it from 5:22 through the end of chapter 5. 10 verses. And why is that? Have you ever thought why Paul locates it this way? It's because the marriage relationship is the first, primary, and permanent relationship in the family. But by comparison, the parent-child relationship is second, or next, you might say, next in order, secondary and temporary. And from creation, that was so. That's the point of the words, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother." And then finally, I think children are mentioned first for their importance, but parents are last for their greater responsibility. We had Rich and Beth this week, and I say this to their credit, we're laying out for our church just the beautiful opportunity we have as a church with our children and their importance within the body of Christ. They're vulnerable. They don't have the voice that adults have. They don't typically have the resources that children have. But there's something that they do have. They have hearts that are easy to bend towards the grace of God. That's why Solomon says in the book of Ecclesiastes what he says, "Remember your Creator in the days of your youth." Finally, I want us to consider, as we think about obedience and the location of this command in the book, that children, as we think of children, not only first for their importance and parents last for their greater responsibility, but that Paul does the same thing. If you'll notice, he does the same thing with wives and husbands, and he does the same things with slaves or servants and masters. And I think God is actually highlighting the honor of wives and of children and of servants. He's highlighting the responsibility, you might say, of husbands and parents and masters, but he's highlighting the honor of the others. Well, let's ask a question. What does gospel obedience look like in children? What does gospel obedience look like in children? And by the way, in case you think I'm not a child, so this doesn't apply to me, gospel obedience is gospel obedience, okay? The word is universally applicable. So here we go. As a principle, to obey is literally to what? It's to listen under. That's the idea. To obey is to listen under. And we're all in a position to give obedience, even if only to the Lord and to the leadership of a body, in a body, like in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, where we are encouraged to obey our leaders. Well, secondly, for children, that obedience is primarily directed to their parents. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. And their obedience there is in the Lord. In Colossians 3:20, Paul says, it's in everything. Obey your parents in everything. No area of life is off limits. Some of you know what it's like. Sometimes it's difficult to get access to your kid's bedroom. Has anyone ever had that problem? Do you understand? And you kind of be like, hey, your bedroom is part of this house, and there needs to be some, there's a degree of accountability, okay? And for our children, as so long as it's legitimate, every area is within limits. Children, obey your parents in everything, so long as no biblical principle is broken. And whatever we command or require as parents must be consistent with God's word. Our relationship is one of this exercise in delegated authority. But aren't there limits to our authority? Of course. They're limited. Our authority is limited and shaped by the clear teaching of God's word. Brothers and sisters, if you have children, be wary of the temptation to bludgeon your children with the word. The word is hammer and sword enough. I think we want our children not to think that they're there and we're just doing this, and better a picture of coming alongside our children and discovering God's word and teaching it side by side. It's definitely more of a beside as opposed to opposite. We don't want them to think we're slinging God's word at them, but that we're seeking to press God's word on their consciences as those who will have to give account for how we've loved them. Well, there is another thing about obedience, and that is the obedience that we're cultivating is designed to give our children a template for how to live under God's authority in every area of life. Our goal is so that when our 16-year-old gets stopped for doing 50 in a 30-mile-an-hour zone, that they know how to respond respectfully to a police officer, to accept a ticket without giving lip. That's what that should yield. And what's the goal of that? It's to show them their need for grace, their need for a new heart. Our goal is not to create children who think they're perfect, who are whitewashed sepulchers, but we want our children to have a sense of needing God's grace. To be able to say with that first question in the Heidelberg Catechism, what is our only hope in life and death, is that we are Jesus Christ and that we need his grace. It was Dr. Krabbendam just 2 weekends ago who encouraged us as parents in our conference, not only to catechize our children in the truths of the Bible, but most importantly to do what? Not just catechize, but what? Evangelize, okay? All instruction is designed not just to puff our children up with knowledge so that when there's a Bible sword drill, they're like that. Hey, that's great. I'm so glad you can raise your hand quickly. But what? Let's look at what's going on in here. So all instruction is designed not just to puff our children up, but to lead them to heart transformation, into true faith, to saving faith and repentance. Fourth thing here is that obedience is that we're trying to cultivate should be cheerful, prompt, and thorough. It's not a grumbling, oh, do I have to? Okay. If you insist, or this delayed, when can I get to it? I'll get to it later. That sense of procrastination. Procrastination is not gospel obedience. Or this partial obedience. I'll do as little as I can get away with. You know how it is? Do you ever have an opportunity to give money and you open your wallet and there's a 20, a 10, a 50, and you're kind of thinking, do you know what where I'm going with this? Sometimes you're thinking, okay, how much do I need to leave in there? And we're trying to teach our children to give not partial obedience, but to give thorough obedience. And to create this picture with our children when they think of obedience, of a smile, that is cheerfully, a watch, That is without procrastination. In these extended arms to every corner of what mom and dad are asking them to do. And I think, let me suggest at the end of Psalm 19, the psalmist gives us words that we can memorize with our children to pray this. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And in the same way, let my obedience, to teach our children to pray, let my obedience be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And we can promote these distinct aims in our children. I obey my parents as an act of obedience to God. I obey with joy, without delay, and with thoroughness. I think of God's glory as I obey. It's like the idea of laying a brick. The guy that was asked, what are you doing? I'm laying a brick. The next guy was asked, what are you doing? I'm building a wall. The next mason was asked, what are you doing? I'm building a large cathedral. And it's a sense of giving our children vision that their obedience is designed to be a pointer to God's glory. But pressing obedience on our children is designed to draw the level down in their hearts so that they realize, even at young ages, that they're like Paul in Romans 7, that they cannot obey God as they should, and that's why they need the grace of Jesus. Everything cannot be about participation trophies and affirmation. We need our children to feel their bankruptcy before God so that they might call on him to be saved. And I think another thing as we think of obedience is that they can say, even as Eric Little said something to the effect in Chariots of Fire, when I run, I what? When I run, I feel God's pleasure. And that they think, when I obey, I desire God's pleasure. Well, fifth, I think we need to show our children two positives about their obedience to us as their parents. There's a time I think we can be more noble or righteous even than God's word. Let's admit that all obedience ultimately must spring, if it's righteous obedience, must spring or come out of a love for God, be shaped by the word of God, and then have as its goal the glory of God. That's true of good works. That's true of gospel obedience. But for the moment, let's take God's word at face value. Colossians 3, children, obey your parents in everything. For this pleases what? This pleases the Lord. We ought to not be embarrassed to say that straight up to our children. There's a promise attached to this commandment given to Israel at Sinai. It's the first commandment with a promise. And Paul quotes from Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, right? There's the first tablet with those four commandments that prescribe the vertical relationship, our relationship with God. But these next six that begin with children, honor your father and your mother, create the climate and set the course for the final six in this horizontal relationship. So here it is. Honor your father and your mother. Exodus 20, verse 12. That your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. For the children of Israel, this was pointing forward to the conquest into Canaan. But for us and our children, the point is still prosperity and blessing. This is not stated. We don't need to absolutize this. But the point is that the way of obedience and honoring mom and dad is the way of prosperity and blessing. And God, in kindness, connects obedience to blessing. We're not saved by our obedience, but God has designed as a normal means our obedience as a pathway to blessing. Well, finally, we're going to come to verse 4. Let's read it here just again together. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Then I went left, I needed to go right. Colossians 3. Look how simple this is, verse 19. Well, don't you wish, or verse 21, don't you wish that everything in life was this simple as far as instructions? Here it is. Are you a man who is a father, or are you an aspiring father, or do you have some responsibility towards children? Listen to the spirit of Colossians 3:21. There's something not to do. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest, or that they may not become discouraged. We've seen there in chapter 6 of Ephesians, we've seen this word that children are to obey their parents in the Lord. They are to honor father and mother. But now there's a transition, and we see fathers front and center. It's still parents, but especially fathers. And notice how obedience is to be given by children to their parents, but the particular burden for bringing children up is on dads. Fathers, more so specifically, are highlighted than mothers. And mom, don't worry. You have your place. You know you have your place. And you have a place of honor as a parent. In fact, it was even Solomon that says many, many times, don't neglect the teaching of either your father or your mother. But it's fathers who have this principal role and final, what we might call terminal responsibility for the Lord, for how you've and for how we've nurtured our children for life and faith. And still, parenting is a holy partnership between fathers and mothers. And what's our goal? Our goal is to prepare the hearts of our children for grace. Someone once said, buy a $10 tree, better to buy a $10 tree and dig a $100 hole than to buy a $100 tree and plant a $10 hole. You get it? So the point is with our children, is we want to go deep into gospel soil and till that soil and plant them as deep where their roots go down into the gospel as humanly possible, actually as divinely enabled. We're to create this gospel greenhouse within our families so that our children feel their need for saving grace and they remember their Creator in the days of their youth, and that we in our families are working in partnership with this church family so that we're shooting out the children of this church as glory arrows from Greenville to South Carolina to the States to North America and to every tribe and language and people and nation, that we're sending our children prepared for life, prepared for death, prepared for effective service and ambassadors of King Jesus to the nations. Fathers, let's confess this together. We have a special task, but we have a special temptation, a very special and unique, distinct temptation. You'll notice it's not mothers who get this admonition. It's we as men. And that temptation is to provoke our children either to anger or to the point of discouragement where the air comes out of them. You know, a soccer ball that has no air in it is useless. Children who have had the life sucked out of them, drained out of them, are rendered impotent. And we as men can do that. We need to face it and confess it. It's so real and so significant that Paul only addresses this contingency in his letter to the Colossians. It's just amazing. So Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in writing to the church at Colossae, says this one thing to men as to fathers. Don't be a jerk. Don't be a jerk to your kids where you suck the life out of them by provoking them to the point that they're discouraged. And you've removed the error out of them. He never even mentions in Colossians 3 the work of nurturing or nourishing their children. Well, what is it? I have a question. What is it about us as men in our tendency to produce anger and discouragement in our children by our provocation? And men, I am particularly speaking to us about this today. And it doesn't matter if you're not a father yet, but hope to be, if you are a father, or you're a father and your children have left the home, they've already flown the coop, we might say, or you're a grandfather, or you're someone who has influence or a role in another child's life. The principle is still true, but is particularly here for men. So what is it about us in our tendency to produce anger and discouragement in our children? This is our particular tendency as men. It's a bit in our DNA post-fall. And it's one we need to be prepared to fight against, pray against, and from which we must seek daily repentance. Some of you know this, and I've confessed this. I have struggled with sinful anger. And I've had to fight it. I've had to get counsel for it. I've had to hear my pastor's admonitions and my wife's admonitions about it. And so every day, and I feel like it will be this way until I die, when I wake up, you know what I need to think about? I think about, Lord, how must I fight against? How must I pray against? How must I seek daily repentance and understand the pathology of sinful anger in me that never, ever produces the righteousness of God? Secondly, we must realize that this tendency to provoke our children is counter to the very gospel we're seeking to pass on to them. Third, we want to understand that it perverts the picture and identity of our Heavenly Father. He is the one who loves with wisdom, with attentiveness, with compassion, and with faithfulness. In Psalm 103, this is so stark. It's amazing that it is our roles as fathers that's the picture that the psalmist uses to give us a picture of God as the Father who is full of compassion for His children, who understands our frame. So much in the Bible, at times, God is the template for us. But in this, the psalmist says, we as human fathers are to be the picture for what our Heavenly Father is. Our tendency also, we see forth, is counterproductive to the nurture that takes place in gospel greenhouses. There was one of you once who sent me a text or an email about little slips and how you can have a perfectly good day ruined by 5 seconds of anger. Do you understand? A perfectly good day is ruined with a sentence, an expression that's given in anger. Well, fifth, when we provoke our children, we choke our children. We choke spiritual life out of them. Yes, children are resilient. They are resilient, but they're vulnerable, and they need us to step up and be their parents. Well, how do we provoke our children to anger and discouragement? I want to give you 9 very brief ways, but please, this is not to discourage you, and this is not an unlimited list. That means there are other ways, but I've limited. Just hear me for a moment. There are 9 ways, men, that we produce anger and discouragement in our children by our provocation. Number one, by unrighteous anger. And it doesn't matter whether we explode or our children know that we are simmering or we're treating them with coldness. I'll never forget the day 11 years ago we had just installed a new hardwood floor at our home. Pre-finished. That thing. Beautiful. Just done. And our son Philip was 13 at the time, and we had a whole gallon of bottled water on the kitchen island. Well, guess what happened? He knocked it off. And guess what happened? We had 1 gallon of water that was seeking the path of least resistance on our new hardwood floor. I exploded in anger at him. James says, the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. My anger did not achieve God's righteousness in front of my son. My anger did not produce in him the character of Christ for him to see. Well, secondly, our provocation, when we think about it, how do we do this? How do we provoke our children to anger? We do it by unrealistic expectations. Think of Psalm 103 and thinking of understanding our children's frames. Childishness and creatureliness are not the same as sinfulness. In the book, Don't Make Me Count to Three, the author says that our discipline, when we do corrective discipline with our children, should never be leveled at our children because they make mistakes or they're childish or we see something about their frame. It should be in response to direct defiance and direct disobedience, but not because of spilled milk at the kitchen table. We also do this by excessive discipline, not age appropriate. Or we're applying all law and no grace. We're creating this environment where children are tempted to avoid us or step or walk like they're what? Stepping on eggshells. Everyone just wants to make sure they don't get downstream of dad's anger. They're in that target zone. We do it when we have blatant hypocrisy. When we're asking our children to do what we never will or what we would never do. By maddening inconsistency. One thing today, a new thing tomorrow. Always changing the rules and expectations for behavior or being completely unclear about those. We also do this by foolish favoritism. When our children know that we clearly favor one child over another, even in the most subtle ways. How about chronic inattentiveness or absence? Maybe for some of us in our families, we ought to put a basket. And when we get home, we put our cell phone in that basket. Maybe we need to turn it off. How often are we asking our children basically to share time with another child? Or wives are feeling with us as men that our phone becomes another lover that they have to compete for. As far as attention, are you chronically inattentive or absent as a father? Here's another way is when our children know that we're not loving their mother well and lavishly, when they don't feel secure because they don't see us loving their moms consistently and with grace. And then finally, by not allowing them to fail and thus succeed, by doing for them what they have the capacity to do. It's a great axiom to remember. Parents with children, we ought not to hypocritically be asking our children to do things that we're not willing to do. We ought to be modeling that for them. But conversely, we ought not to be asking them to do things that they yet do not have the capacity to do. And at the same time, let them fail. Let children do things. Let them on a carpentry project. Let them drill holes in the wrong place. Let them cut a board not on a perfect line. It's okay. The world will survive. They really will. Let them fold the laundry. And then you realize that there's actually more than one way to fold a t-shirt than yours. Let them do it, okay? Let them load the dishwasher, and you might be surprised how creative they are. It'll get washed, and if it doesn't get clean, you'll pull it out and clean it anyway, so why worry about it, okay? Give them $10 and see if they can save it, spend it, just use it well, all right? And if you'll figure out, maybe they're a saver, maybe they're a spender, maybe they're an investor. It's okay. Give them some rope. If we never let them fail, we're effectively never allowing them to succeed. They have capacity. Well, how do we nurture them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord? It's very simple. It's at least simple in principle, if not in execution. Number one is that we remember the essence of our work is nurturing. When we read, "Fathers, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord," this is beautiful. It's this word, "bring them up," is the same word that's translated "nourish" for husbands in Ephesians 5:29. It's organic. It's cultivate. It's the realm of cultivation and nurturing. It's not so much the exercise of authority, but it's this realm of nurturing and creating, nurturing and sustaining positive, flourishing life. And because that's true, it implies relationship. Dads, moms, you cannot give your children a manual on how to reach mature, fruitful adulthood and like issue to it. Like, hey, sign this. I gave you this manual November 18th, 2018. You're 12 years of age now. I'm going to see you in 6 years when you turn 18. We'll see how it worked out. No, this is all to be lived out in relationship. Second, is we teach content with spiritual character and formation as the goal. Be wary of teaching your children in such a way that you're puffing them up with knowledge and they think that the goal is simply knowledge so that they're eggheads, rather than realizing that, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, that love puffs up, but it's knowledge. It's knowledge that puffs up, but love that builds up. Remember to model every aspect of life and character, right? We say a picture is worth how many words? Yeah. And we tend to talk past people and talk at people rather than talk to and with. We need to remember that we teach as much by showing as by telling. And I think it's helpful just to think of this the idea of teaching, modeling, and encouraging. We give you the content, we model that, we show how that's lived out, and then we encourage you as you fail. Or we affirm you as you succeed. And we do that over and over and over, that cycle's repeated in our families. And we do this with a continuous dose and commitment to encourage. And I want to encourage you to think more of living not so much opposite your children, but that we're living beside our children. That we're not so much, we're speaking with, we're beside them as their advocate, that we're for them, even as we teach and train. Another thing is that we're just on our knees in prayer before God on their behalf. Paul Miller, in his book, A Praying Life, says, there are times for our children, words are inadequate. You know what this is like. Some of you have parent children who've gone through deep waters. You don't even know how to pray, but it's just like, God, you must do for my child, you must do for our children what we cannot do. Please put those in their life that will be there and intersect their lives when they need it most. And we need to aim in our teaching, as we think about nurturing our children, of training them, of bringing them up in this discipline and this instruction of the Lord, that our goal is to set their hearts on eternity. Let's close. Where do we land this morning? How do we embrace this as a body? If you're not a Christian, or you think I'm really struggling, how do you make sense of all this talk about parents and children? Even the Son of God was a child. The Word, John writes, became flesh and dwelt among us. We were those who beheld him full of grace and truth. And yet he was called even to obedience with respect to his parents and those in authority in his life. It was Luke who said this, that Jesus grew in stature and in wisdom and in favor with God and man. It's in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, that we read that even Jesus, the perfect God-man, God incarnate, learned obedience through the things that he suffered. If you're a child, would you raise your hand? Some of you got it. You got it. It's good. You guys are sharp. I did want children to raise their hands, and you guys did well. But some of you understood that included all of us. That includes all of us. What's good for children is good for 6-foot-tall children, okay? And if we're to learn obedience, we study Jesus. Turn with me, just almost in closing, to Hebrews 5 and verse 8. One of the grids that we can, through which we can view the book of Hebrews, is Jesus as superior. And we can see how he learned obedience. Although he was a son, this is chapter 5, verse 8, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This was the son who on the night of his passion said, "Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me." He's dripping sweat like drops of blood. "If possible, Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me." But then now, not the spirit of autonomy, not the words of a son abused by his father's authority. He says, "Yet not my will be done, but yours be done." And there is the perfect spirit of the humility and submission of a son, yielding to a loving and perfect Heavenly Father. There's hope. I'm so glad that we're able to sing this song, Amazing Grace, this morning by John Newton and redone by Chris Tomlin. Some of you, maybe if you're like me, you have regret. You wish you could rewind time and you could redo some of your years as a parent. You would pray more with your children and for your children. You would have been more consistent with family devotions. You would have, instead of being chronically inattentive or absent, you'd have been present with your children. You would have read and prayed and worked and played more with your children. But I think it's helpful here. Look through the windshield. Look through the windshield. Get your eyes off the rearview mirror. Take the spirit of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3, who says, "Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead." Stop wasting time on wringing your hands and living with regret about what you have no control over. Today, I don't care if you have a rebel for a son or a rebel for a daughter. You pray. You go after them now. It doesn't matter if they're 10,000 miles away or they're in the bedroom next to you and you share a bathroom with them. We need to embrace grace. There's a reason I wanted us to think about that Ephesians chapter 3 doxology, and we'll use it in a moment to close the service. That God, for us, for broken parents who are raising imperfect children, that there's grace enough in the gospel. You see, we're in the gospel greenhouse too. It's not just our kids. We're being transformed by the process. When we pray for our kids, when we bring the word to them, we need the very same grace and gospel that we're bringing to our children. And God is able to make us do that. Look forward, not back. Let's do this thing together as a church. Let's be persistent. Let's keep our hand to the plow, because God is able to make us strong in the process of it. Amen.